First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 to 34.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Jesus Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alice. Do please keep that reading open. If you've got a Bible, one of the church Bibles, we're on page 1155. And let's pray together. Let me lead us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of having a Bible in our own language. Thank you that you've caused the Bible to be written for our learning and so that we may understand and know you and love you and trust you. And so we pray that as we look at this part of your word tonight, please may your Spirit give us understanding. Please may our hope in Jesus grow and be more firmly rooted. Please work in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Does it really matter what you believe? You probably know the saying, you are what you eat. Well, after 8 weeks on a liquid diet because of my bike accident, that would make me a tin of tomato soup. But let's adapt that saying, you live what you believe. You live what you believe. If you believe that this life is all that there is, it will profoundly shape the way that you live. What we actually believe deep down in our heart of hearts does direct how we live. And that's exactly what these Christians in first century Corinth showed. At the start of chapter 15, that you'd have looked at last week, Paul has reminded them of the good news that he'd preached to them and which they had believed. And Paul is especially focused on Jesus' resurrection. But the resurrection of the dead was something that didn't fit into their worldview, the way that they understood life. So as sophisticated first century Greeks, they'd been brought up to believe that when you die, you escape this earthly body. And so the idea that you would have another physical body after death, well, that was not a good idea at all. Who'd want to believe that? Now, for us today in the 21st century, many people can't believe that there is anything beyond this life. So you may have heard of Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist philosopher, who famously wrote, "I believe that when I die, I rot." Or more recently, the actor John Sim, who plays the lead role in the ITV series Grace. When he was asked recently, "What happens when we die?" he simply replied, "The end." And his view would be shared by many people. Now, whereas for the first century Corinthians, the idea of resurrection was undesirable, for many people today, it is unbelievable. And it's very easy for Christians to absorb that idea as well. But Paul wants us to be clear that the gospel without Christ being raised would be pitiful. That's the first thing to remember from this passage. The gospel without Christ being raised would be pitiful. Let me read again from verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men." So it seems in verse 12 that some of these believers in Corinth were relying on their own human reasoning about the resurrection, and therefore they denied Jesus' resurrection. And what follows are the consequences of denying the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Now, Paul's argument, if you've not picked it up, is quite dense, isn't it? Quite densely argued. So let's unpack it step by step again, because it's vital to see where it all leads. If there's no such thing as resurrection for anybody, then Christ wasn't raised. It's not that just that he sort of continues to live in people's hearts or their memories, as people sometimes say about a person who's died. You know, he'll still be with us, or whatever it is. No, if Christ didn't physically rise from the dead, well, the apostles' preaching, Paul's included, their preaching was futile, verse 14, as was the faith of those Christians, therefore. And our faith would be completely groundless. It's just like whistling in the dark, hoping that something won't happen as death comes hurtling towards us. But the apostles wouldn't just be deluded in preaching this message. They'd actually be misrepresenting God. Why? Because they claimed to speak truthfully for God, verse 15. And they claimed to have seen Jesus alive. That's what Paul said at the beginning of the chapter. And they were trying to convince everybody of that. And a still dead Jesus would mean that the forgiveness of sins that he was supposed to have secured, well, that wasn't real either, verse 17. Christians wouldn't be saved from God's judgment at all. We'd still be enslaved to sin. We'd still be lost in our wrongdoing and our rejection of God. More than that, Christians who'd already died really would be lost, because there's nothing beyond the grave. There wouldn't be any hope for them either, verse 18. And they're the people that Paul refers to as those who have fallen asleep. So Christians would be the most pitiable people of all, verse 19. Why is that? Well, because often they face suffering, discrimination, mockery, and in some countries in the world, even death for believing in Jesus. That is the situation in the world today. What a bunch of losers if they'd endured all of that in this life, and then the resurrection turns out to be make-believe. Paul's very blunt, isn't he? He wants us to see that the resurrection of Jesus is essential to the gospel. Without the resurrection, we couldn't ever know if Jesus' death on the cross was enough for our sin to pay for it, or that God had accepted it. But if you'd been there in the first century, like a modern crime scene under investigation, there would have been tape marking off the area around the tomb. You could have seen the massive stone rolled aside, the empty tomb, the grave clothes left where Jesus' body had been, but no body of Jesus. And no body of Jesus could be found. Perhaps then you'd have been among the 500 people we heard about earlier in the chapter who'd seen Jesus alive on one occasion alone. It really, really happened as an event in history. And that's why if you're looking at the Christian faith, examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is really helpful. Because if that didn't happen, well, then you can just dismiss the rest of the gospel message. And there's a little booklet. There's some little booklets at the back there that you might want to pick up if you're thinking this through at the moment. It says, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? Very short read, but very helpful. Please do take one. Now, of course, as a normal day-to-day event, we know people don't come back from the dead. But there are very good reasons to believe this happened. From non-Christian sources, in terms of what they were saying Christians were saying, but also from the gospel writers themselves. And if it seems like Paul is laying this on really thick, it is because it is so important. So that we understand that to deny Jesus' resurrection renders the Christian gospel empty. That's the word that he uses. Empty of hope, empty of power. Taking the resurrection out of the message is a little bit like pulling at a thread on your favorite hoodie or jumper. And you pull it and then you suddenly realize the whole thing has fallen to pieces. If you're a Christian, please understand that the resurrection is a vital part of the message. You can't dismiss it without it having dire consequences on everything else you believe. And if you're unsure, well, do work through your doubts. The evidence will stand up to scrutiny. And if you'd not call yourself a Christian, do realize that, like the Corinthians, you may be skeptical simply because of our culture, not because of whether it's true or not. It's open to investigation. The question is, have you looked at it for yourself? So we mentioned earlier on about the Christianity Explored course that's going to be beginning in the middle of May. Do think about coming along and looking for yourself. Now, although Paul has faced up to the fact that the gospel without Christ being raised would be pitiful, he then goes on to explain that Christ has been raised as the first, and he's coming to rule. That's the second thing. That's what we hear in verses 20 to 28. Christ has been raised as the first one, and he's coming to rule. Let me continue to read from verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of death came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So whereas verses 12 to 19 are about the consequences of denying the resurrection of Jesus, in this next part, verse 20 to 28, Paul unpacks the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. So these are the consequences for the future, not just for you and me as individuals, but for the whole universe. And he says that everybody is either in Adam or in Christ, verse 22. So there are two groups within humanity, and it doesn't depend on your gender or your race or your age or any part of your background. Each group has a representative and a leader, Adam for one group, Christ for the other. Now we're all naturally born in Adam. We share his behavior. We reap the results of Adam and Eve disobeying God so long ago in history. And we're infected as a result with that fatal virus, sin, which causes death. But then for everybody who trusts in Jesus, it means that they shift to being in Christ. And they enjoy the benefits of what he has done. And that means looking forward to the resurrection life, among other things. And Christ's resurrection is him blazing the trail through death for everyone who follows him. They will be raised too. But as Paul says in verse 23, each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Now that expression, first fruits, comes from the Old Testament. It was when the first part of the crop of the harvest was brought and offered to God. And it represented, but also became an assurance of the whole harvest that would appear later on. Now summer is still a fair way off. I don't want to sort of put you off. We've had a pretty good weekend this weekend. It was very warm yesterday. But the fact is, in the next few months, first fruits will appear in the supermarkets. I mean, for example, English strawberries in May, before the shops will hopefully be flooded with them later on in June. Once you see the first fruits appear, you know that the rest of the harvest is on the way. And it's the same with Jesus' resurrection. It's the sign and guarantee of what will be the experience of all those who've trusted in him. Some of us I know have felt that terrible loss when a loved one dies. Sometimes it happens suddenly and we're just stunned. Sometimes we've been prepared for it a little bit, and it still leaves us feeling completely wasted. But it is the resurrection of Jesus which gives us the sure grounds for hope. It is because he was raised as the first of those who belong to him that we can have confidence that those who've believed will be raised as well. And we ourselves too. But the fact is, it doesn't stop there, because Christ's resurrection is about God's restoration of the whole universe. Look again at verse 24. I'm going to read from there. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who's put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Paul is referring to Jesus' return when he will wind up history, ruling over this world and all people, whether they've acknowledged him or not. Though he's never stopped ruling the world, at that point he will put everything to rights. And everyone who's opposed him will be held to account, and his enemies will be subdued. And that final enemy, death, which is an enemy, it's not a friend, that final enemy will be destroyed. Maybe you know of C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia stories, like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is what he wrote: that Christ has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. In most Bibles, including the church ones, there is a footnote for verse 27. I don't know if you spotted that on the page there, on page 1156. And it points out that Paul is quoting from Psalm 8, verse 6. What's less obvious is that Paul alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1, just a couple of verses before that in verse 25. Psalm 110 is the most frequently cited psalm in the New Testament. It's even quoted by Jesus speaking about himself. And in that psalm, God promises to put everything under the control of his king, what the Bible writers say is putting under his feet. And Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, is that king. Although he is reigning, not everything has yet been put under his feet. Not everyone yet recognizes that he is Lord. But more and more people around the world are coming to acknowledge him as their savior and king, as the gospel is preached. Lives are being transformed all around the world, even all around the country. People are being liberated from sin. People are being liberated from their fear of death as they believe in Jesus. And when he comes back, Jesus will then joyfully hand over his rule to the Father. And then, verse 28, God will be all in all. It means that God's good plan will have reached its fulfillment, with God being completely in control and, most of all, being honored by all of his creation. I don't know if you've ever been on an aeroplane with one of those screens. Sometimes it's on the seat back in front of you. Sometimes it's higher up, where it shows you the flight path for your journey. And it shows you where you've started. It shows you where the plane is now, where you are, and also your destination. And it's almost in verses 21 to 28 that Paul is doing that. He shows where history came from with Adam. And he tells us where history is headed with Christ's return. And he also tells us where we are now with people submitting to Christ while there is time, as they come to trust him. And it helps us to understand God's big plan through Jesus and his resurrection.
Sometimes people think or speak about the gospel, if it's only about being forgiven by God and sort of getting a ticket to heaven for when we die. And they miss out all of this truth about us having resurrection bodies in the new creation, about God's kingdom being established through Christ at his return, and about God's enemies being subdued under Christ. Well, given this is where history is headed, Paul therefore urges us, don't be misled, living as if there will be no resurrection. That's the final thing. That's what I really hope you will go away remembering this evening. Don't be misled, living as if there will be no resurrection. Let me read from verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So in this final part of our reading for today, Paul continues to spell out the significance of Jesus' resurrection. But here it's the significance for the present, not for the future. Now verse 29 is probably the most difficult verse in the whole letter, both in terms of what was actually happening in the church in Corinth, but also why it was happening. One scholar listed 40 possible interpretations. Don't worry, I'm not going to take us through them all. But don't let that worry you. Taking the most obvious reading, it's probably this, or perhaps this. Some Christians had died unbaptized. Maybe they'd become Christians and there was a wave of persecution and they died at that point. They died suddenly without being baptized. And so others had decided to be baptized on their behalf. Perhaps they were concerned about the well-being of these believers beyond death because they'd not been baptized. Now, Paul doesn't indicate that he approves of this. He certainly doesn't say that he instigated it. Rather, his point is simply this. He says, look, if there's no resurrection, why would you bother to get baptized for these people? That's his point. The actions of the people who are living still show that they do believe in this resurrection that is coming. Paul then goes on to speak about his own experience, and he shows how he is living in a way that's consistent with believing in the resurrection as well. So he says, verse 30, he takes risks for the gospel. He puts his life on the line repeatedly, verse 31. When he'd been in Ephesus, verse 32, he'd faced a riot. It wasn't the only time. And great spiritual opposition. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19 later on. Perhaps that's what he means by the wild beasts that he was fighting. And so for both of these, both those being baptized for the dead and Paul himself, it shows that they're acting in line with belief in the coming resurrection. But what about the church as a whole in Corinth? Were they living with that end in sight? Well, obviously, some of them weren't. And the saying in verse 33 that bad company corrupts good character, it reveals Paul's concern. His concern is that some church members who denied the resurrection were infecting the rest with their unbelief. And he wants them to see the stark choice that is before them. Now, in the prophet Isaiah's day, that's about 7 centuries before Jesus, God's people were faced with the possibility of death because they'd been disobeying God. Their country was under judgment, and they could die very soon. But rather than believing God's word and repenting, the people were partying like there is no tomorrow. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's that quote in verse 32 from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. But that is the polar opposite to Paul's approach to life, which is not, oh, let's be dismal because we're going to die tomorrow. But let's give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus. We'll risk life and limb to serve him and others with this gospel. You see, hedonism, living for pleasure as if life is only about here and now, well, it's as big a challenge for us today as it was for the church in the culture of Corinth. For some of us, it might be fine wining and dining, or drunken nights out, or it could be adrenaline junkies and the 100 places to live, to visit before you die. Whatever the pleasure is, legal or illegal, living for here and now is a massive pleasure, massive pressure. As one person put it, resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. And whichever is your outlook at the moment, it will shape how you live here and now. And that's why Paul finishes in verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. So their failure to live with the resurrection in view was leading them to sin. When he speaks about those who are ignorant, these weren't non-Christians. These were people who were actually in their church meetings. They were those who didn't accept the resurrection. Either they denied it or they just forgot about it in their day-to-day lives. So without the resurrection shaping our thinking and our behavior, we will slip into living for now, even if it's in very respectable ways. There will be no motivation to make any kind of sacrifice to serve or live for Christ. If you are a Christian, are you actually living as if there's no resurrection? Be aware, YOLO is a lie. You know the acronym YOLO? You only live once. That is a lie. This life isn't a one-act play. There is a glorious future, an unending second half to your life, beyond death, at Jesus' return, if you're trusting him. Thinking that you must have it all now is mistaken. Hedonism is profoundly wrong. You do live what you believe deep down. So don't be misled, living as if there will be no resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the good reasons we can have that Jesus was raised from the dead. And thank you for this part of your word which teaches us about the importance about living in the light of that and of all of its repercussions for us as individuals, but for your whole creation. Please, in your goodness, would you help us to understand that? Please, would you help those of us who know you to live with the resurrection in view, to be courageous, to be faithful. And for those of us who've not yet grasped that, please would you open our eyes to see and to understand that Jesus really was raised and what it means to hope and trust in him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.